Well, good morning. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 5. That'll be the first passage among many that we look at this morning. I'm thankful to God that I can bring this lesson to you all, and good to be with you all on this extra early morning. Good for you all to get here kind of extra early with losing an hour. Always confusing, right? And it's really good to be with you all. I know that many are out, but it still feels like a fairly good-sized crowd here and some beloved old connections of mine who are here, and that's encouraging. We are in a series looking at Jesus as our great prophet and priest and king. Today our focus is Jesus being our great priest, and that's what the scripture reading was about, and Luke's comments at the Lord's Supper table were just perfect setup for that. So thank you, Luke, for those well-prepared thoughts. Before we start looking at these passages like Hebrews 5, let me give a couple just kind of functional announcements here. Our VBS is scheduled for June 24th through 27th. That's a Tuesday through Friday, a week later in June than it was last year. And so you can put that on your calendar, and in terms of other calendar things with it, the creative team who helps us build things and helps with the visuals of that, that meeting is 4 p.m. Sunday, March 23rd, and there's some flexibility with that. If you're, you know, can't make that, just let us know, me or Eric. And the big VBS teacher meeting is going to be the following Sunday at 4 p.m. March 30th. We're really kind of trying to do a one-and-done approach with that, like really have everything ready for you, have the teachers actually filled up, those slots ready to go before that meeting. And so hopefully you can make that meeting and you'll get basically everything that you need for that there. So Eric just this morning put up the sign-up sheets in the back next to the signing up for classes next quarter. So you can see the sign-ups there. Signing up for teachers, but also sign up for the creative team, which means you, Mike. We have some big ideas for Mike this year, so he's going to be volunteered into helping us. But I mean, he always does. He's willing to do that. So we look forward to VBS. We're excited about it for this year, and excited for some of those things to come about. Jesus, our great prophet and priest and king. And if you've been with us as we have been looking at that, these are these unique roles, and they're anointed roles, all three of them anointed into their position, that we get all these details and kind of these pictures of in the Old Testament. And what we see, of course, is that Jesus is the ultimate prophet and the perfect priest and our great king. And all that Old Testament setup then shows us just how amazing Jesus is when he shows those roles fully fulfilled. Well, the last couple of lessons we focused as Jesus as the great prophet. We took a whole lesson on how Jesus is our great prophet. And then we took the next lesson to apply that. That's a model for godly leadership in general. But it's especially, I believe, a model for godly leadership in the home. That's what we looked at for our dads and husbands to step into the role of being that prophet leader in the home, leading the family. Well, we're going to do the same thing then with priests. We'll just focus today on Jesus being our great priest and what that looks like and what that means. And then God willing, in the next lesson, we'll say, okay, so how do men in the home live out that role of leadership in those priestly ways? What was the priest's job? There's a lot of different ways you could summarize that or think about that. You might think of them being in the tabernacle or the temple. You might think of them killing the animals and being covered with blood, as Luke just read for us. Aaron putting his priests on that scapegoat, sending out into the wilderness. And all those are associated with the priest's job. But more fundamentally, like in a nutshell, when you boil it down, what is being a priest all about? And ultimately what it is they reconcile man to God. They reconcile us back to God. There's been a sever in the connection, and they then bring us back to where we can have fellowship with God again. Fact of the matter is we have a sin problem. Adam and Eve in the garden before sin didn't need priests. They were there with God, with perfect fellowship with God. And kind of in some ways, Adam is that ultimate picture of the Old Testament high priest, going back to the Garden of Eden. But we now have a sin problem, and now we don't have fellowship with God. And what God does is puts priests in place so that we can have that restored fellowship. God wants that. God wants a restored fellowship. That's been his goal all along. And so this is not our idea. This is God's idea so that we can have restored fellowship with him. He wants us to be able to be in his presence again. He wants that sin problem to be dealt with. And so God gives us this whole concept of priest. And you have priests before the time of the law of Moses and Aaron, like the priestly work of the patriarchs, like Melchizedek, who was priest and king. But it's really spelled out for us, all this priestly work, when we get into the law of Moses and what Aaron and his sons would do as priests. Priest-type words, words that are connected with these ideas and kind of this cloud of words. Intercessor, like a go-between. You know, someone who's going to be able to, like the book of Job says, lay his hands on both of us and kind of bring us back together. This idea of mediator, that middle in between. And they're the sacrificers. They're the ones who bring the sacrifice. And we see all those kind of pictures for us through the Old Testament. Let's walk through some different pictures of priesthood and their work. Priests need to be one of us. They need to be like us. To be a go-between, the picture that God gives for us is, well, you're going to bring mankind back to God. You're going to be the go-between that brings the reconciliation. So God sets up a man to do it. One of the people who need help, one of the people gets to be put in that role as the go-between to bring about the reconciliation. So the whole idea is that the priest is kind of in that middle there, closer to God, more sanctified and holy to be able to be that go-between, but to reconcile everybody back together. So he's acting on behalf of his people. He's acting for the people to be blessing to them to make things right to God. A bridge in that sense. And that's what we saw in the scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is chosen from among men. So it has to be a human. That's one of the ideas. To be that mediator is a person. Chosen from among men, but he doesn't get to pick that of himself. I mean, can you imagine that? I'm going to be the one to go to God. I'm going to step in there and say, God, I'm here to solve this. No. God sets it up, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And what he does is he offers gifts, he offers sacrifices for sin. So what do? Well, priests then, here's another picture, they bring a sacrifice. Or as it mentioned, they're gifts. We're trying to please God. We're trying to give God our best. So we give these gifts to God. We want to honor him. We don't honor ourselves and keep the best for ourselves. We honor God by giving him our best, and we give these gifts to please God. We want him to be pleased with us, so we don't give him the mediocre. We give him the top. And so the priest then gives these gifts to please God, brings these sacrifices. Part of that is because we need forgiveness. God is holy. God is sinless. And so that priest needs to be holy, sanctified, and then he's going to then offer blood. The whole point of the blood is because sin brings death. Sin requires death. And so from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin, and then there's right after that an animal sacrifice, then we see the countless, countless animals who die. And then finally culminated in what Luke mentioned for us, once for all time, Jesus' blood is shed to bring us back to God. God is holy, and so those priests were made holy, and they were anointed with holy oil, and they were anointed with blood, and they had to bathe and cleanse themselves. But the death of those animals was required because forgiveness was needed. God is holy. The priests who are going to be stepping closer to God, literally in that geographic system, stepping into the holy place and in the most holy place, getting closer and closer to the presence of God. They had to be really holy. Special characteristics of those priests, special ceremonies to make them sanctified. But all of that work is not for rigmarole. All that work is to bring the people back to God. So there could be a temple where people are getting close to God. There could be that fellowship with God and his people again. Here's another picture of the priests and their work. It's the idea of having friends in high places. And we, if you've ever benefited from that in your life, it's a great connection to have, right? I mean, you know, imagine if your dad was like best friends with Bill Gates, or you know, your dad is best friends with, you know, the president, a CEO of some company. You're like, well, that's going to be nice because that's going to probably help me sometime in my life. So this idea of having friends in high places, I want to flesh this idea out a little bit more. And that idea of a personal love and a personal grace and favor shown to those because of an affection, because of a relationship there. I want you to picture if your dearest lifelong best friend, I mean that person that, you know, maybe not be blood related, but might as well be, right? All the care in the world you have for them, and that, I want you to picture that person in your life who is that lifelong best friend. They have a kid, they have a son, and you're living your life. This illustration makes more sense if you like own a business or you know, have something, you know, to offer. Okay, so your lifelong dear best friend gives you a call one day and says, "Hey, my son needs a job. Could you help him out?" What's your natural thought going to be? I tried to do that this past week, thinking about old dear friends, and would I be wanting to help out their kids? Yeah, absolutely. You know, if they live geographically close to you, they may kind of be your kids. Figuratively. If they don't geographically live close, they kind of feel like, you know, close to you, almost like your kid in that way. But you might say, yeah, absolutely. For your sake, I'm glad to get your son a job here. But Romans 11:28 there, just the language of Paul that we just covered in our class, and we're all around that section in all of our Romans classes. Remember what Paul says there? He says the Jews are still beloved for the sake of their forefathers. It's a beautiful picture. God's love for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, then spills over for generations of his love for the Jewish people. And I laughed when we taught it last week. I'm laughing today. Paul says there, you know, they're your enemies when it comes to the gospel. You know, they try to kill you, they try to beat you, they persecute you. But they are the beloved people of God for the sake of their forefathers. Okay, we get that idea. That, yes, you'd gladly give a job to your dear friend's kid. So, if you're with me so far, let's take that illustration then to the next level. Imagine if that kid, whom you give a job, really messes up. I mean, like, big. Like, he burns down your factory accidentally. Or, you know, does something illegal and brings you all kinds of nightmares. You name it, right? So you do this favor, you care about him, but the connection's really with someone else, is to his parent. He really messes up, and you're furious, right? You are livid of the kind of nightmare this kid has messed up and brought into your life, okay? He's in trouble. And then you get a call from that dear old friend again. And what's that dear old friend saying? Please be merciful to my kid. Please, you know, don't fire him. Please don't sue him. Please don't put that bill on him, whatever it is. And that sense of connection, that sense of love, I hope we're getting the sense of this, if you're thinking this through, carry you through to mercy on behalf of that kid for the sake of that friendship that you've had. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of what we have in Jesus Christ with the picture of him being our friend at the right hand of God. Let's see some Old Testament pictures of that. Abraham was called a friend of God in the Old Testament, twice, New Testament. And God intentionally tells him what he's planning to do to Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, so that Abraham will plead for mercy. God wants him to plead for mercy. That's why he tells Abraham to do it. Genesis 19:22. Abraham stood before the Lord. Abraham drew near. Remember this, where he's trying to convince God not to punish them if there's some righteous people still in the city. Abraham says, "Will you indeed, God, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God, this would be unfair. God, please don't destroy the city. If there's some righteous people in there, won't you spare it? And, as if there's 50 righteous people in that city, would you spare it? And God says, yes. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole place. If you remember that story, Abraham has no confidence there's actually 50 righteous people. So he says, "God, actually, can we keep talking about this? What about 40? He works him down. It finally gets to 10. Like, if there's 10 righteous, will you not punish the city? And God says, yes. And at that point, Abraham knows, okay, I've tried my best here. I feel like I really can't say anymore. I suspect Abraham still doesn't feel great about 10. And there wasn't. There was really just one. And God brought him out of the city. But that's Abraham, God initiating that to have mercy on these sinners. You think about that. These are not his friends. These are great, renowned sinners. But Abraham, the friend of God, is pleading. Why in the world would God be willing to do this? It's because Abraham was his friend. And he listens to Abraham. Very similarly, we get to the next book of the Old Testament, and Moses, in the story of the golden calf, is the great intercessor who pleads with God to spare Israel. And he does it over and over in Exodus, in Numbers. This is how the story is told in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9, after the sin of the golden calf, God's willing to kill them all, to wipe them out. "And I looked, and behold, you, Israel," this is Moses talking, "you, Israel, had sinned against the Lord your God. You made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets," right, the tablets of stone, "threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." This is what Moses says. "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. Moses goes back to the presence of God, and for 40 days is begging God not to wipe them out. I mean, these people are a mess, and they will continue to grieve Moses the rest of his life. But Moses loves them enough, sees that he's in this role to be their intercessor, this mediator between them, and asks God for mercy. And it's not an easy prayer. It's 40 days of prayer. In fact, I think to emphasize how difficult this was, "I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you committed, and knew it was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." He saw the anger of God. In fact, there's that, again, kind of funny moment where God says to Moses, "Moses, get out of my way so I can punish them." God doesn't need Moses to move out of his way. But the point is, Moses, I'm telling you this, hint, hint, intercede for the people. I'm telling you this ahead of time, and I've put you in place so that you will do your work as an intercessor, that painful, long work to save the people. Because all of that points to Jesus. "I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me," that time also. "And the Lord was so angry with Aaron," because Aaron gave in, Aaron was a part of it. "The Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time," interceding for his brother Aaron, for the people as a whole. But God listened to him because God appreciated Moses. In other words, Israel had a friend in high places. And they had a very good intercessor, an intercessor who didn't give up after one day or 2 days or 3 days. Moses stuck with it. Here's another Old Testament picture. Good priests bring good blessings. It's a lot like a king. You have a good king in the Old Testament, good things come your way. you got good priests and really God's good priesthood, you're going to get good blessings coming your way. And God has set up that system not just to reconcile like only one direction in the sense of bringing people back to God. Oh, that's the primary thing. But it's also the priest then brings blessings from God to the people. That he's their intercessor and brings good things, blessings from God so that people can be blessed through the priesthood. Maybe you remember this high priestly blessing. Number 6. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace." That last word, give you peace. "And so," God says, "so they shall put my name on the people of Israel and I will bless them." Right? So this is my people. And when this priesthood, when Aaron and his sons through the generations speak, they're blessing Israel so that God's blessings will be upon them and grant graciousness, grace, and that they would have peace. You got good priests, you got good priesthood, you're getting good blessings from God through them. Here's another picture of priesthood. Priests have to labor. It was hard work. And you can apply that to the Levites in general, who were working there in the tabernacle and carrying the heavy things and doing a lot of the work, or even specifically what the priests had to do with killing the animals and the daily work. It was a labor. It was difficult. And so in that sense, one of the big concepts of priesthood is that the priests are the burden bearers. We saw that so clearly with Moses. You talk about a priest who's bearing the burden of the people. Remember when Israel, time and again, just infuriated Moses. And Moses turns to God and says, "God, I can't bear these people. I didn't give birth to them. Like, you've given me, all these people, thousands and thousands of people here that I'm supposed to help. I can't do it, God. I need strength." Leaders, in general, burden bearers, but especially the concept of priests, are the burden bearers for the people. Moses gave his all. It's like, how do you give any more? No food, no drink for 40 days of prayer. Like, there's nothing else you can give. Israel's priests working hard, continually offering those sacrifices every day. Here's a picture of burden bearing, not so much of physical labor, but the emotional toll, especially the emotional toll of forgiveness that we see in the story of Job. And godly Job labored to sacrifice for others, Job acting as their priest. The book opens with Job doing priestly things. Job 1 verse 4, Job's sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I think that's their birthday because it speaks of the days of the feast. On their birthday, and they would send and invite the brothers, their three sisters, to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, right? Like kind of make them wholly purified. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Did you catch that? He would rise early in the morning. That's the Old Testament language for eager. You're not delaying it. You're not sleeping in that morning. You get up early like Abraham does offering Isaac. You get up early and he offers burnt offerings for all his kids because Job's thinking, wow, it may be that one of my kids have sinned. They curse God in their hearts. And so Job is, on this regular basis, getting up, offering sacrifices for his kids just in case they've sinned. You see his kind of this patriarch era priesthood that the father of his family is offering, being a blessing to his children by caring about this and offering sacrifices for them. So there's burden bearing right there. There's labor involved with that. But it gets far worse in terms of the emotional weight of being asked to forgive his terrible friends. After all that his friends have done against him and slandered him and made his life miserable, and you can read that chapter after chapter in the book of Job, you get to the end of the book, and Job kind of has his justification. Yes, Job sinned. Yes, Job said things he should not have. He grew and mature, and he needed that. But it's really the friends who God is displeased with at the end of this. And after all the friends have done against Job, can you believe this? God says to the friends, you better let Job, you go to Job so that he can pray for you and sacrifice so that you can be forgiven. Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord spoken these words to Job, his corrections to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. You've not spoken to me what's right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. See that? There's sacrifice. And so it seems like maybe Job's the one to do the sacrifice because it says you take them and go to my servant Job for him to do the offering. But either way, it doesn't matter who slits the throat. It's the same point here. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar went, did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he'd prayed for his friends. Can you imagine being there, Job? You're still sitting on the ash heap, and you're still covered in boils, and you're weak because of the lack of food, and you've been feeling like you're dying here for this whole ordeal. And God says, now, Job, I want you to be the one to pray for these people and to offer these sacrifices so that they can be forgiven after all that they have done to you. Do you see the stages of priesthood here? God initiates the reconciliation. He doesn't just ignore Eliphaz and the friends. He says, here's what you need to do because I'm angry with you. Here's how you can save your skin. Here, God initiates the reconciliation. Sacrifice is required, these burnt offerings for them all. God asks for Job to intercede. Isn't that fascinating? God doesn't just say, I'll forgive you. No, he says, offer sacrifices. He does even more than that. Not just that, offer sacrifices. You better get the guy that you've been slandering, who you've been hurting. You better hope that he prays for you. Of course, Job does. God asks Job to intercede, and then Job prays for his enemies. Well, because they're his friends, but they've been his enemies. And Job prays for them and is a blessing to them. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus in all of this? Aaron, that first high priest over Israel in the days of Moses, his brother, he messed up a lot. I mean, you read the stories of Aaron, and he has some pretty disappointing moments, especially supposed to be the guy who is the great first, you know, patriarch of the priesthood lineage. Pretty disappointing moments. The golden calf, big, big mistake. Gave into the people. That seems to be Aaron's personality. He goes along with the people. He goes along with Miriam when Miriam is complaining about Moses having the spotlight. And then he goes along with Moses with the sin at Meribah. We talked about that last time with striking the rock, and so speaking to it, and you know, Moses, like, you sinned against me, that kind of thing. So Aaron doesn't get to enter the promised land either. But for all of Aaron's mistakes, before his time is over, after those years in the wilderness, he has this incredible shining moment as a priest. I mean, he acts as a phenomenal priest and intercessor for the people. This is with the sin of Korah's rebellion and those guys who are angry with Aaron, angry with Moses, but here they're, you know, really against Aaron as well, which makes all of this all the more poignant. After they sinned again, and God is just through with them. God's just sick of this. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they, I think Moses and Aaron, turned towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud comes down on the tent, the glory of the Lord appears visibly, and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of the people, get out of the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. This is how mad God is. God says, Aaron and Moses, you get out of there, because I'm coming in vengeance. And what do Moses and Aaron do? They fall on their faces. And once again, here with Aaron, Moses is pleading for these people that burden him. And burden him all the time. And he falls on their face, not to say, thank you, God. I've been waiting for you to wipe them out for years. Finally. That's not what Moses says. That's not what he says. Falls on his face for mercy. Moses says to Aaron, take your censer, the golden censer that would hold that incense. Put fire in it from off the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it into the congregation. Carry it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. They can look and see like a cloud, like a storm, this wave coming across the camp. Visibly, it seems, because that's where Aaron's going to go. Visibly, the death is coming across the camp of people. Moses says to Aaron, you go, you get the holy incense in the censer, and you go into the congregation. Aaron takes it, as Moses says, he runs into the assembly. He goes, gets the incense, gets the smoke that's holy, that's the idea, the sanctified thing, and Aaron rushes into that wave of death. Well, the plague had already begun among the people. He put on the incense, made atonement for the people. Aaron rushes into the camp where that wave is going. And when he steps in to that place, it says, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Can you see that? He's stepping in where the death is headed his way. But instead of running from it, he goes into it with faith. With faith that God's going to accept his offering. And when that wave hits Aaron, instead of killing him, God stops it. And Aaron is a phenomenal priest in that moment. Not just because he deals with the sin of the people, that obviously, it's because he puts his own life on the line. Aaron willing to step into death so that he could save the people. That's what priests do. Those are pictures of priesthood. What does that show us about Jesus? I mean, we've seen Jesus all over the place in these stories, right? Aaron stepping into death. Job in his suffering, praying for those who've been his tormentors. I mean, we've just seen all these pictures of Jesus as priests. So what does this all show us about Jesus? It shows the priest must be one of us, must be like us. This was our scripture reading. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. He's not down here. He's up at the right hand of God. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. Our high priest can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like. And whatever it is we're going through, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He guides us because he's been through it. He knows pain. He knows tiredness. He knows loss. He knows suffering. He knows burden bearing. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but is like us, yet he didn't sin. But one who in every respect is tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, if we have this perfect, sinless high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Don't shrink back from that. Come to God through Jesus. Jesus knows, he cares, he is there to be that intercessor to bring you reconciled back to God. Keep confessing him, stick with Jesus, you'll find grace in your time of need. Christ is our friend in the highest place. Christ is our friend who wants to help us, who can help us, who cares about us, and then as we sang this morning, lives and pleads for me, as my high priest at God's right hand. Romans 8:34. Who can condemn us? Who's out there who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who's died for me, but more than that, who's now raised. So he's not dead, and just like the blood of Abel, offering this witness, offering this blood of forgiveness. No, he's raised from the dead. He's at God's right hand, who is interceding for us. He's talking to God about me and asking God to bless me on his behalf. Like that dear friend who says, can you bless my kid because of what our relationship has meant? Jesus, who loves me, is asking God to bless me because he's my brother. He's my brother who's shared in flesh like me. God put Moses in place to plead for 40 days to keep him from killing Israel. And God put Abraham in place to plead for Sodom. And God put Job, asked Job to pray for those friends. Because God wanted to have mercy. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And if God set up Moses, Samuel, Abraham as these intercessors, how much more will God have mercy on us? When who's the person pleading? Is it Abraham pleading for God to have mercy on me? Is it Moses asking? No, it's the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the beloved Son, who's saying, please have mercy on JD. Help JD out with his struggles. Priests bring peace to the people. Remember that high priestly blessing? God says, Aaron, speak this blessing on the people. You're the priest. You're the conduit of these blessings onto the people. So Aaron, speak this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. The last word of that blessing is the word peace. That's our good old, one of the Hebrew words that we're probably all familiar with, shalom. It means peace, but it's more than just peace, like there's no turmoil, there's no problem. It's a wholeness. It's a rich connectedness, how things are supposed to be in a good way. And the final word of blessing from the high priest is peace. What does Jesus say over and over again in his ministry? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He brings her peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus bringing peace to his people. Jesus tells the storm. He awoke, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. That beautiful picture in that story of the storms of our life that God brings us through, the storms and chaos of our life that Jesus brings a calm to, be still. He's the high priest bringing peace to us in the storm. And just to kind of highlight that point all the more, after Jesus has done his great high priestly work of offering himself and he's been raised from the dead, and Jesus starts showing up to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday, and 8 days later, and for those 40 days, Jesus is showing up. What is Jesus, the great high priest, who's just done his priestly work, what does he keep saying? He keeps saying, peace, John 20:19. On the evening of Resurrection Sunday, first day of the week, the doors are locked because the disciples are there, they're afraid of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace. I'm your high priest who gives you peace. 2 verses later, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. 5 verses later, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus brings us peace. And he's our high priest, the only one who could do that. We've mentioned in this series that every role, the prophet role, the priest role, the king role, they all have a shocking twist to it. Remember, the prophet was, he didn't just bring the word of God, he is the word of God. He's the perfect picture of God. What's the surprise with priests? I suspect you've thought of it yourself already. Christ doesn't just bring a sacrifice. He's not just the holy, sinless one who then can offer a lamb. He is the lamb. He offers himself. He is the sacrifice for us to be saved. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater, more perfect tent, the heavenly temple, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but he came by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's how he can save, because it's his own blood. Yeah, the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer, they could sanctify the flesh, but how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit who offered himself without blemish, how much will that blood not just purify our flesh, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator. There's our priest word. He's this mediator of a new covenant, this go-between, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since there's a death that's occurred that redeems them. Jesus is the ultimate burden bearer. He bears the weight of our sins. He bears the weight of our troubles and our struggles. Jesus lived day after day with weak and foolish disciples. He lived day after day helping and healing people in a way that the text makes clear is it was a hardship, it was just hard. and he bore our burdens so that we could be saved. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and following really bring out this priestly work of Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was our sacrifice. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the beating that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, makes intercession. That's the go-between, the intercessor for the transgressors. I hope that this has been a helpful picture of Jesus stepping into that role of what we need. We need to be reconciled to God. We need that go-between. We need that sacrifice, and Jesus fulfills that. He's a brother to us. He was born into this world like us, but sinless. Our friend interceding for us, bringing us peace, which is the job of priests, as our burden bearer. One last passage from Hebrews, as we've been looking at Hebrews a lot this morning. Hebrews 5, 8-10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a great high priest, but we've got to obey him. It's not that he's the source of eternal salvation to people who ignore him, to people who minimize him, to people who do what they want to do. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. And we want to help you do that. We want to help each other to do that. That's what we want to do as this church, as a church family, to listen to our King, to appreciate our priest, and to obey what Jesus has told us. Can we help you in those ways? We want to. Maybe even now, we stand and sing a song of invitation.